You're visiting with us today. We've been going through Matthew chapter 24, and in Matthew 24, Jesus gives us his most detailed explanation of what's coming at the end of the world that we find anywhere in the Bible. And according to Jesus Christ, how will the world end? According to Jesus, it's not just going to go on forever the way that it is. According to Jesus, our world will not be slowly destroyed by pollution. It won't be quickly destroyed by a nuclear holocaust. According to Jesus, we won't have to leave this world behind and move to Mars. According to Jesus, the world as it is going to go along much like it is. The bad section right at the end. Until he personally steps in and takes this world back by force. Let's remind ourselves of his words. And these verses we'll read here, it's the heart of this whole section. Jesus is saying he's going to come back and take control of the world again. Look at Matthew 24, verse 29. It's where Jesus describes his return. Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Jesus will personally step in and take control of this planet by force. It's his and he'll take it. And then once that happens, when Jesus returns, then what will happen with the people that are on earth? Look ahead to the next chapter, Matthew 25, verse 31. What happens to the people? What happens to us when Jesus returns? Matthew 25, 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Look down at verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Okay, so if this is how history ends, that where everything is headed, Jesus Christ is going to return and take this planet back by force. If that's where we're going, then what should we do? Jesus spends more than half of this section about end times. He spends more than half of it just telling us what we need to do. And he says the same thing over and over again. What he says is, you have to be ready to meet Jesus at any time. You have to be ready to meet him at any time, because the timing of his return will be a surprise. And if you wait until then, it's too late. Jesus says this over and over again in our passage. Look there at Matthew 24, 42. I want you to see he says it three times. The timing is going to be a surprise, and so you've got to be ready before he comes. Matthew 24, 42, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Look down to verse 44. Again, he says, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Matthew 25, verse 13. Jesus says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." Three times Jesus says it. You have to be ready to meet me at any time, because it's going to be a surprise to you. You won't know that it's coming. And then once I'm here, it's too late to get ready then. You have to be ready ahead of time. So Jesus says this three times. And then around these three explanations of what we need to do to be ready, there's four illustrations. And Jesus just makes it alive for us, because it's so important for us to know it. So the first illustration we looked at last week, to those who are not ready, Jesus' return will be like the coming of a thief in the night. We'll look at the second and third illustrations today. The second illustration, we start in 24:42. Jesus says his return will be like the surprise return of a master. His return will be like the surprise return of a master. So on your sheet there, the first side of that, we'll look at the first illustration, and we'll flip it over and look at the back side. They're both saying the same thing. It's just two different pictures of that same thing. Okay, the first illustration. God is like, or Jesus is like, a master who has entrusted his goods to his slaves and then gone away. That's the picture. And Jesus is like a master. He entrusts his goods to his slaves, and then he goes away to come back later. And you are like one of the slaves that he's left behind to care for his possessions. That's what we'll see in Jesus' first illustration. Look there at verse 45 as Jesus tells us this story that has a point. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We live wrongly day by day because we think wrongly. So many people don't understand what life is about. And because they look at life the wrong way, they're living wrong. And in this parable, Jesus opens up for us the right way to think about our life here on this earth. On your sheets there, what many do not understand is this. Everything that you have belongs to God. Everything that you have belongs to God and has been entrusted to you so that you might use it to please him. That's the right way of looking at life. And Jesus shows that this in this parable. Verse 45, twice it says the master put the slaves in charge of his possessions. Right? Verse 47, for example, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Here's the right perspective on life. Everything you have, God has given to you. And you'll answer to him for how you use it. Just thinking about this. How many of you are married today? Okay, if you're married, the Bible says a prudent wife is from the Lord. So if God has given you a husband, if he's given you a wife, it's not just your husband, your wife, but God has given you this person. And he wants you to cherish them. He wants you to encourage them. He wants you to help them. And until one of you dies, this is God's doing. He's giving you. It's not your spouse. It's his person. Same thing is true with our kids. A lot of us are parents here. A lot of us have children. You can tell just by looking around the room, right? And there's others that aren't in the room. What's the Bible say? Where does this happen? How does this happen? Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. So if you have kids, those aren't your kids. These kids, they belong to God. And he's entrusted them to you for a while. He's given them into your hand for a few years so you can take care of them, so you can love them, so you can teach them about Jesus and introduce them to him. And eventually that time will end. We have a senior leaving. Chris and I are going to have a hard time with this. Ethan's great with it. Right? But God gives us our kids, not forever. They're not ours. They're his. And we just have them for a while so we can take care of them and point them to Jesus. It's not just people, but everything we have. Maybe you are here today and you have a job, or you have a car, or a house, or a computer, or a television, or a cell phone. Do you know all these things are not yours? They're God's things, and he's entrusting them to you so that you would use them in a way that pleases him. It would be right and good for us if every time we purchased a new thing, we were to stop and pray and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for entrusting me with this car. I pray that I'll use it in a way that you'd be honored. I just loved one of our families, the Okubos, from Nigeria. And when they bought a house here in the area over in Remsen, they called the pastors up and they said, hey, we just bought this house and we want, this is God's house. And so will you pastors come and pray? And they hadn't even put their furniture in, right? And we come and we just pray, Lord, this is your house. And Okubos want to use it for you. Will you bring glory to yourself, help them? And we should do that with everything, right? You buy a new cell phone, you open it up, and I'm always excited about that. The box is new, and you open it up, and you're trying to get was it going to work faster than my old one? right? But as we're doing that, it would be right for us to say, Lord, this is your cell phone you're entrusting me with, and I pray that you'd be honored with what I do with this. That's the right perspective. And what many people don't understand about our world, we go wrong because we think these are our people and this is my stuff. But in the Lord's perspective, no, they're all his things. And he's just given them to you for a while so you can use them for him. and he's coming back. Number two on your sheets there, what many do not understand, everything you have belongs to the Lord. And number two, he will hold you accountable for how you used what he gave to you. Jesus' return, it's going to be like the surprise return of a master. Now notice in Jesus' parable, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Now, that's on your sheets. There are only two kinds of people on earth. There are faithful slaves, and then number two, there are evil slaves. The Lord, in his right perspective, looks out at the world. He sees two kinds of people. There's faithful slaves of his, and there's evil slaves of his. You say, well, what about people that don't even recognize him? What I never signed up to be a slave of God. Well, God made you. And he gave you everything that you have. And so even if you don't recognize it, you answer to him. We all do. And so either you're a faithful slave of his or you're an evil slave. How can you tell the difference between a faithful slave and an evil one? You can watch the way that they live. Jesus points out here, faithful slaves use God's blessings to meet the needs of the people around them. Faithful slaves use God's blessings to meet the needs of the people around them. Look at verse 45. So in the illustration, who then is that faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. What's the master in the story care about? He cares about the people that he's leaving behind. And so the one he puts in charge, blessed are you if you got to take care of the people, give them their food every day. This is what he cares about. Do you know how to live your life in a way that will please the Lord? There's two things you must do. First, you must know the Lord. And secondly, take care of the people that God puts into your life. Know the Lord and take care of the people. Take care of the people. Maybe that means going and finding some unbelievers and then loving them to Jesus. Maybe it means finding some other Christians and then helping them bear their burdens. When you do that, if you're taking care of the people around you and you love Jesus and you do that until the day that you die, then you lived a faithful life. That's all God is wanting us to do. Faithful slaves use God's blessings to meet the needs of the people around them. Faithful slaves will be rewarded. Also, we see at Jesus' return, faithful slaves will be rewarded. Look at verse 46. See how Jesus says it. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing, feeding the people when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Jesus says that if we use the blessings that he's given to us now well, he's going to, in eternity, give us more blessings. The more faithful we are, the more he gives us an opportunity to be faithful to him in the future. Now we are, this is an end times passage, and so there's a specific setting Jesus has in mind. He's talking about his second coming. And so specifically the people here that are living in the tribulation, if they're faithful to Christ, then when he comes, he's going to put them in charge in the millennium. They'll have places of authority in this glorious earth. And it's because they were faithful, they got more responsibility. But it's not just true for those folks. It's true for us that live in the church age too. And if we're faithful with what he's given to us, he's going to reward us. I saw this graduating today. One of the highlights of the past week for me was senior awards night. And I've never been before. Ethan's our oldest, so maybe some of you have been here. It's cool to live in a community like this. So we go, and there's a night, and they just hand out scholarships and awards to the graduates. And so it was fun. Ethan's there, and all of his friends in the high school. And so whether it's sports or academics or involvement in the community, whatever, they have different awards. And the kids get called forward, and they give them their awards. And it's just kind of neat to see them celebrated for the work that they've been putting in, you know, over the last 4 years. So I was telling Pastor Fred this story about awards night on Thursday. And so he told me about a funeral that he's recently been to and a story that was there. And it just really struck me. So it was Christy Curry's funeral. Christy Curry is the granddaughter of Katie Den Hartog, who was a longtime member of Lamar's Bible Church. Katie's with the Lord now, but she was precious to us. Well, her granddaughter is a young mom. She just died of cancer. And so the funeral for her was down in Omaha. It's online. You can go watch it if you want to be encouraged. Well, Don Van Hartog is Christy's dad, right? So the young mom dies. Her dad is a pastor. He's doing the funeral message. And he tells this story in her funeral message because Christy asked him to. Before she dies, he said, "Dad, I want you to talk. I want you to preach on eternal rewards at my funeral." And so he's like, "Okay." So anyway, the story goes like this. It's Christy. It's her senior year. It's commencement time. And so they up in North Dakota, her class is having their senior awards night, just like we just did. And they have the kids come up, and they all the parents gather, and the kids get called forward for different events, and Christy's there. And everybody's, you know, it's a fun thing, celebrating with your friends. But as they're going through their awards ceremony, it's a small school, it's in North Dakota, and there's not a lot of people that live there, right? So I mean, people are going forward, and it's like almost everybody in the class has gone forward and gotten some kind of award or scholarship, and Christy's name's not ever been mentioned. And so the family's starting to look at, like, well, how many scholarships do we have left, and is she going to get mentioned? And she's a neat girl. And so they come to the last award and they think, well, this must be the one. They're reserving this one for Christy because almost everybody else, some people have been up front three or four times already. And they call the last name and it's not Christy. And so Don, he's the one that's telling the story. He's her dad and he's sitting out in the crowd and he can tell she's devastated. You know, she worked hard and she didn't get any. She just kind of feels left out. So he's feeling bad for his daughter. He gets to see, and so then in the ceremony they bring in a rose to your family as part of their thing. And so Christy comes down to the family during the ceremony and she gives the rose to her grandma that's sitting there and her dad's there and Don he gives Christy a hug and then as he's hugging her, he says, "Now Christy, honey, there's another award ceremony coming and that's the one that counts." And Christy really grabbed a hold of that for the rest of her life. And she thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live for the award ceremony that's coming when Jesus comes back. I want to live for those awards. And she poured herself into people. She served in the Youth for Christ down in Omaha. And she loved her family. And she loved her husband. And she lived a faithful life for Christ. And so now, Christy Curry, is she disappointed with the way that she lived her life? Absolutely not. Right, and when that award ceremony comes, Christy's name's going to get called. Jesus says it here. He says if we live faithfully, there's a reward when he returns for us. It's good for us to have this clear in our heads. Okay, so there's a difference between how I come to know Christ and then how I get eternal rewards. Salvation, being forgiven and having a spot in heaven, that is a free gift and you don't do anything to earn it. Right? So if I know Jesus died for me and I trust in him, he cancels my sin, he takes me as his child, and I do nothing to earn it. Like, that's not a reward, that's just a gift. But then once I have been saved, once I know Christ, now for the rest of my life, now that I'm in a right relationship with God, I have a choice as to whether I can love the people around me and care for them and live for eternity or be lazy. Right? And so as a Christian, if I'm more faithful, there'll be more rewards. As a Christian, if I'm less faithful, there'll be less rewards. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, is someone who's a faithful servant and they're rewarded for how they served Christ after he saved them. Faithful slaves will be rewarded, but there's another kind of slave Jesus mentions in this story. There's an evil slave. Look at verse 48. Matthew 24:48, "But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who is this evil slave? Is this a believer in Jesus? No. No true believer in Jesus will live this kind of lifestyle. And no true believer in Jesus will come to this kind of an end. Evil slaves don't think about the master's return. They don't think about the master's return. You see verse 48, that evil slave says in his heart, "My master's not coming for a long time." So many people, even people that believe in God, put off any serious consideration of God. Don't they? They believe in God, but they're busy with other things, and they just think, well, I'll get serious about God after high school, or I'll get serious about God after college, or I'll think more about the Lord and being right with Him after the kids are grown and I have time to think, or I'll think about it after I'm retired. Evil slaves don't think about the master's return. Notice also evil slaves harm the people around them. Verse 49, This evil slave began to beat his fellow slaves that he was supposed to be caring for. What's the greatest source of oppression in the world today? Where does abuse come from? Well, abuse isn't produced by a flaw in society. Oppression doesn't come because society is messed up. It comes from the wicked heart of a man or a woman who ignores their maker. And because they're not thinking they're accountable to Him, then they use the people around them and they hurt the people around them. It's this being off that makes me abuse other people. And it's a grief to God who is watching and is keeping track. Evil slaves harm the people around them. Evil slaves live for selfish pleasure. Do you see verse 49? He begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards. The evil person thinks, well, I have all this stuff. I've got it. I just as well enjoy it. I might as well use it. And so an evil slave uses other people and they use God's gifts just for their own selfish pleasure. And if that describes your life this morning, you're using other people and the gifts that God has given to you for your selfish pleasure, then that's a good sign that you don't know Christ and you're not ready to meet Him. Evil slaves live for selfish pleasure. Evil slaves will be caught off guard when they die or when Jesus returns. Do you see verse 50? The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. Evil slaves will be severely punished. Verse 51, he will cut him in pieces. Evil slaves will be eternally frustrated. Do you see verse 51? Jesus says that master will cut him in pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place for hypocrites. Hell is a place for people that come to church and act all nice and say the right things and then abuse their families. Right? And hell is also the place for those who don't even pretend to be righteous. This man is put there with the hypocrites. He's not a hypocrite. He just doesn't even pretend. But they all go to hell. And there will be literal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why will they be grinding their teeth in hell? Partly, they'll grind their teeth in eternal regret. Thinking, why did I not get ready when I had all that time? I had all those years and I wasted them on selfish pleasure. You must be ready to meet Jesus at any time, he's saying. You have to be ready at any time because the timing of his return, it's going to be a surprise to you. You won't know that it's coming, and then you're standing before him. And at that moment, it's too late. That's the point. Jesus makes this point, and he gives two illustrations. So flip to the back side of your sheet. We won't spend quite as much time on the next illustration. The first one was Jesus is coming. It's going to be like the surprise return of a master. The second illustration Jesus gives, same point. You got to be ready because you don't know when it's coming. The second illustration is his return will be like the sudden arrival of a bridegroom. Okay, now, to understand this story, you have to know a little bit about Jewish first century weddings, because they're different than what we picture in some respects. There's three parts of a Jewish wedding. The first part was the betrothal. We call it engagement, but for them it was more serious than what we do. They would have a ceremony, and the groom would bring a price, and it would be agreed on by the families there that these two are now betrothed. They're promised to each other. And then once the betrothal was official, there was a time of separation, usually about a year, and the groom would go and live with his or by his parents, and he would be preparing a home for them, a place for his wife and he to live and raise their family. He's getting the home ready. For a year, they're separated and don't have much contact, while the bride is spending time with her family and getting ready. And so this is the betrothal period. There's separation. The betrothal period ends with the second part of the Jewish wedding, and that's when the groom's ready. And he would, when the time is ready, he'd gather up his groomsmen, and they would come to the bride's house to get her. And it was just kind of a surprise. They would show up and like, hey, the home's ready, honey. Here's time. It's time for the wedding. And they'd show up and at the bride's house, and then she would get ready. They're getting ready for the third part of the wedding, which would happen probably that night after he shows up, when they would go to the groom's house and there would be the wedding feast, their new home, right back where his parents are at. There'd be this wedding feast. And from her house to his house, when they're going for the wedding feast, there'd be this great joyful procession through the streets. And the people would go and they would proclaim that this bride and groom are about to get married. Sometimes they would dress up with crowns. It's like they're the king and queen for the day, for the week. They would dress beautifully. The groom would decked out in a garland and the bride adorned with jewels. And then once they've had this procession through the streets and they're announcing and all their friends are gathering and they process to the wedding, the place where they're going to have the feast. Then there's going to be a celebration. That first night of the celebration, the bride and groom would consummate their marriage. But that wasn't the end of the celebration. It wasn't just a one-night thing. They would celebrate for a week, right? And the bride and groom would stay. They wouldn't go off on a honeymoon. They'd stay, and they would celebrate with their family and their friends for a week. And there would be feasting and games and songs and dancing for a week. I think we need to go back to this. This sounds super fun. Although, I still like the honeymoon part. We can do that the next week. So that's the illustration, right? It's a Jewish wedding. And it's in the middle of this that Jesus' story of these 10 virgins happens. So in this illustration, Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the groom. He's on his way to the wedding feast with his bride. And notice in this parable, the bride's with him, right? And so who's the bride? She's not actually mentioned very much in this parable. She's not the heart of it. I think that we, the church, are the bride. So the groom is Jesus, and we're the bride. In this chart of end times events, what we're expecting to happen, we're the church. Now, you know that the church of Jesus Christ is not a word that we use for all believers of all ages, but it's people that lived in a specific time frame. So the church, it starts after the cross. It starts with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and it ends with the rapture. So people that live in this period, we are the church, we're the bride of Christ. What happens to the church? Well, at the end, Jesus is going to come in the rapture, and he's going to take his bride to be with him. He says he's preparing a place for us, right? And so he's going to come and take us. And then we come into this last seven years of time on earth, and after this period, then Jesus comes with the bride. We read it in Revelation 2. We come with him to earth. And then he sets up his kingdom, and that goes into eternity. So in the story, we're the bride. The people on earth at Jesus' arrival are the girls. So there's 10 girls in this story. The 10 girls are people that live here. Some of them are going to be ready for Jesus' second coming. Some of them are not ready. But they're the girls. We're actually the bride. But the point that Jesus is making with this, whether you're somebody who lives in the tribulation or whether you're somebody now, the point is the same. We got to be ready. We got to be ready ahead of time. We can't wait until he comes, because when he gets here, it'll be too late to make our decision. Okay, so look at the parable, chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So in this parable, the girls, they all know he's coming. Right. The groom has already gone to the bride's house and they're prepping for the procession across town to the festival. Right. And so they've heard the news is getting out. Hey, tonight's going to be the wedding. And usually the procession would happen at night. And so these girls, these 10 girls, picture maybe high schoolers, they're planning to go to this party with their friends. And it's going to be great. And so these 10 girls, they're getting ready to come and join in the procession and then enter into the feast and celebrate the wedding. Now, they don't know exactly when he's going to get there, though, because, I mean, he went to get his bride. She's got to do her hair and get dressed and makeup and such. And so how long is that going to take? Nobody knows. Right. It's unknown. But He's picking up his bride, and we know that once everything's ready there, then they're gonna process across town, and they're gonna join in the celebration. And so these girls, there's 10 of them, they go out at night, and they're ready to join the celebration whenever the bridegroom comes with his bride. Look at verse 2. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Okay, each of the 10 virgins has a lamp. It may be that the virgins are waiting here along the parade route with a lamp like this, a little handheld lamp, and they put a wick in it, and they would use these inside, usually in their homes. But as I was studying this passage, this word that's translated lamps here, almost always it's actually talking about torches. And I think it actually fits the story as Jesus tells it better. It fits the culture better to picture these lamps as torches. So this is something you would use outside. And it's fitting because they're meeting an outdoor procession and they're going to go into the ceremony. So these 10 girls, they come with their torches. They all 10 have torches, but only 5 of the girls have oil with them. Okay, so if you have a torch, why do you need oil? What they would do is they would take a long stick. I'm not sure this picture is exactly right, but what they would usually use at the end of the stick, they would wrap cloths, rags, and what they would do to make it burn like a torch is they would take that rag and they would soak it in olive oil. And then like a wick, you know, like a candle, it's gonna burn for a long time because it's burning the oil with using the rags as kind of a wick. For some reason, 5 of these girls come and they bring torches, but they don't have oil. And a torch with no oil, if you don't have oil to soak it in, you can burn the rags, but it's not gonna work. It's not gonna burn like a torch. If you don't have oil, you don't have what you need. And notice in the story, 5 of these girls, they have their torches, but they don't have any oil. They took no oil. And think, well, what are they doing? But anyway, they go, they're gonna meet the parade, and they find their place wherever they're supposed to meet up with this. Maybe it's close to the party, maybe it's along the way someplace, but they're waiting. And when the groom comes by with his party, they're going to light their torches, they're going to join the procession, they're going to the wedding. But the bridegroom delays. It takes him longer than they expected. And he doesn't come till midnight. And so they're waiting, and he's in no hurry. Verse 5, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now, as Jesus tells this short story, it doesn't seem that there's any shame in these girls falling asleep, because the wise ones fall asleep just like the foolish ones. They're waiting, but there's nothing for them to do other than wait right now. And so they're saving their energy for the party that's going to come later, and they all fall asleep along the way. But verse 6, at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps or lit their torches. So all 10 girls get up and they get out their torches that they brought just for this occasion. But the foolish 5 don't have oil. They can light the rags, but they're not going to burn right. They need to dip them in oil, but they didn't bring oil. Verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for you, us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. You say, well, are those girls selfish? They're not sharing their oil. No, there just honestly isn't enough to share. It's kind of like if you're out there with a flashlight and you need 2D batteries. I mean, you give half your batteries to your friend. Nobody's flashlight works, right? That's the idea. There's not enough. It won't work. You can only light one torch with the oil they have. Verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came. And I wonder what happened. It's midnight. Like, they go knock on the door of the guy who sells oil in town. Hey, we want to go to the wedding. Let us in. Did he give them oil? Did they get it? I don't know. I don't know whether they came with oil or not. But when they get there, the door's shut. And so they knock on the door and they say, Lord, Lord, open up for us. We're here for the wedding. Verse 12, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. We see again in this parable, there's only two kinds of people on the earth. There are wise people who are prepared whenever Jesus shows up. And there's foolish people who are wholly unprepared. And in the parable, it doesn't make sense. I read this parable and I think, no, come on, that would never happen. Like, the girls are going for the feast. They know they have to have torches. Why would you not take oil? But that's what we're supposed to feel. Like, why would they not come prepared? They got torches, but no oil? What are they thinking? It's the same thing in our world today. At the end of time, when Jesus comes, or at the end of many people's lives, people will be asking the same questions. They'll be saying, well, I knew this was coming. Why didn't I get ready? Like, if it's eternity on the line, why would someone not get ready? It doesn't make sense. Why are so many unprepared? The three things we see in the passage that maybe why people aren't preparing for Jesus' coming. The first one is this. Maybe they think that having an invitation is good enough. Maybe people think, well, if I have the invitation, that's good enough. You know, our God is a God who sends out broad invitations. Even today, God is sending out a broad invitation to his heaven and his eternal feast that he has planned. John 3:16 says it, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There is today open to you who are alive, just anybody that's alive, whoever wants to believe in Jesus, you can come, you are invited. And so many people, I think, well, they know that. And so they think, well, I've got an invitation, that's good, I'll get in. But if you don't believe in Jesus before you die or before he comes, our God is a God who closes the door to heaven and holds it shut. He did it once with the ark, and he will do it again when Jesus comes. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, listen, if you wait until then, I'm going to not open the door to you. And so he says it three times, and he tells four stories. Like, if you wait too long, I won't open the door. Why are so many unprepared? Maybe they think that having an invitation is good enough. But an invitation does no good in this case unless you RSVP. You have to respond. Why are so many unprepared? Maybe they're counting on the believers that they know to help them when he arrives. Maybe counting on the believers they know to help him when he arrives. Look at verse 8. Do you notice when the bridegroom comes, what's the first thing that comes out of the mouth of the unprepared virgins? Verse 8. What do they say? The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Is that what they're thinking the whole time here? Like, oh, well, I don't have to worry about having oil because my friends are here. My friends will share with me. I'll be okay. But they can't help them. Verse 9, the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough. Listen, when Jesus returns, or when you die, your parents' faith will not be enough for you. You won't get to stand with them before Jesus and say, well, my dad really loves you. All right? That won't work. When Jesus returns or when you die, your wife's faith won't be enough for you. You can't say, well, my wife, you know how she loves you. No, you can't use somebody else's oil. When Jesus returns or you die, your pastor's faith won't be enough for you. At that moment, I cannot help you. I can't be there. It's just, in the end, it's you with Jesus. And does he know you? Why are so many unprepared? Maybe some of them are counting on the believers they know. They'll help me when it comes to the time, but they can't. They can't help you. Maybe some are unprepared, thirdly, because they're counting on Jesus to be merciful when he arrives. Right? Many are unprepared. They're not getting ready because they think, well, Jesus will be merciful. See verse 11. That's what these girls think. They go back late to the feast, and when they get there, they knock on the door and, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Jesus is gentle and Jesus is kind and he's forgiving. I mean, God sent him to die for you. I mean, obviously he cares. And so we think, well, boy, if I don't quite live up to his expectations and I don't think about him enough, and when I die, well, he'll give me another chance because that's, God is merciful. That's what he does. But Jesus says, no, when I come, it's too late. I won't be merciful to you. Verse 12, he answered to them, they're on the other side of the door. He says, truly, I say to you, I do not know you, because when Jesus comes, he's coming as a judge, and the time for mercy is over. The time for justice has arrived. And Jesus is telling this to us and telling all these stories because he wants you to know if you're not ready in time, it's too late. And so get ready now. Get your oil now. What do you have to do to be prepared? Obviously, there's not oil you can buy. Otherwise, we'd sell it for a high price and you could get some, right? But that's not, or we give it away. But it's not something physical. Like, how am I ready really to meet Jesus? So when it's just me and him at the end and he's come and I'm surprised by it that it's okay because I'm ready. How can I get prepared? I want to show you a verse. This is from 1 Thessalonians. There were some people that lived in Greece in the first century. And Paul came to them and he preached the same thing that I say to you. And what his message was is that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead. Okay, but you have to respond to it. You have to get ready. You have to have oil. What response is required? Look at how these people responded in 1 Thessalonians 1. And they were saved. Okay, so Paul preached to them, Jesus died for your sins and he rose again. And then here's how they responded. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. How do you get prepared? Two things. You have to repent. So are you living for some kind of idol? Are you worshiping something else? To get ready for Jesus is coming, you have to say, I'm done worshiping that. Now I'm turning to you, God. I'm going to serve the living and true God. You have to repent. If you want to be ready, you let go of that God and trust in him. Secondly, you have to believe. You have to repent and you have to believe. These people believed, and so they're waiting for his son from heaven. They believe that he died for them. They believe he's coming. I urge you to be ready. Now, for those of us that are ready, I love in this story the picture of heaven. Sometimes I think we think about heaven and we think, I don't know, boring thoughts. But that's the wrong idea, right? When Jesus is conveying to us in his illustration what heaven is like, what does he choose? He chooses a wedding feast. I mean, one of the most joyous things. You're surrounded there by all of your friends and there's feasting and there's games and there's joy. And this is a picture of what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be awesome. And I just so much want to celebrate that with every single one that's here. And so you can be ready, right? The invitation is open. And so just make sure, like, God knows your heart and he can see everything that's going on in your hearts. If you're not ready, get ready today. Just cry out to him and say, God, today is the day. I'm turning from my idols to serve you and I'm trusting in you. And right there, he'll give you the gift of life. Right here, he'll give you the gift of life. And then it doesn't matter when he comes. When you die, you're ready. It's good to go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace to us. We could not have gotten ready on our own. This oil is something that's too precious for us. Really, it's the blood of Christ that we need in our place. And you gave us that. And now there's just this open invitation. We just have to respond. I pray that all of us would. And then, Lord, knowing that life isn't just about the things we see here, but it's going to come to an end, help us to live in such a way that we're faithful to you, that you'd say, yeah, well done, good and faithful servant. We're caring for other people and we're remembering that you're at the center. We just thank you, God, for opening the door. We thank you for talking to us clearly about what we have to do to be ready. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.